It's kind of become a favorite of my wife and I here lately. We've subscribed to the old series when they, and I don't know how many seasons there are. I think we're in season number 2. But if you haven't seen that show, the premise of the show is that you have these CEOs and big executives of major corporations, and many of them you would recognize the name, and the boss will go undercover as pretending to be maybe on a reality show, an entry-level employee looking to compete for a job. And it can be very hilarious because sometimes the boss is not very good at doing some of those entry-level jobs, and I've seen bosses even get fired by their own employees unknowingly. But one of the things that happens at the end of that show is they bring the people in that the boss has worked with over the past week, and they find out who they really were working with, who is the CEO of the company. And inevitably, throughout the time that he's interacting with these employees, he learns things about their lives. And sometimes it'll be a challenge that they've faced in life. It may be a financial reversal that these people have undergone, a medical kind of issue that they've had in the past. They may be struggling to put a son or a daughter through college. It may be a single mom that's struggling to balance her time and that sort of thing. And at the end of the series, or at the end of the show, the boss will give them certain rewards. Sometimes it'll just simply be maybe a promotion within the company or recognition for a job well done. But sometimes it can be a cash award, and sometimes it's pretty substantial. And I've seen where bosses will say, hey, I'm going to pay for your daughter's tuition for college, or I'm going to pay for your son's medical bills or something like that. And you have to stop and think, and maybe you don't think this way, but I do. I stop and think, and I'm like, that's really neat. That's great, but I'll bet there's a whole lot of other people in that company that have similar issues, and they didn't get anything because they didn't happen to interact with the boss, and the boss didn't find out about their problems. Well, we have a situation somewhat like that here in Matthew chapter 20. So if you'll turn there with me, Matthew chapter 20, Carl's already read the parable, so I'm not going to reread it. But I'll tell you, this parable is not an easy one to wrap your mind around, unless you're smarter than me, which is probably likely, but it's tough. In fact, some of the people I read are of the opinion that this may be one of the most difficult of all the parables in Scripture to understand. So anytime we do those kind of things, anytime we run into those difficult passages of Scripture, there are certain things that I always like to do. And the first thing I always like to do is go back and find out what was the background, what was the situation in which that account was written, what was going on when the parable, in our case, when Jesus told the parable, what was the occasion for that parable? Well, to understand this parable, you really have to back up to chapter 19 of Matthew and pick up at about verse 16. So if you look at verse 16 of chapter 19, we find a little bit about what's going on behind the scenes here or what gave rise to this parable. Just then, someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" he said to him. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. And Jesus answered, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "I have kept all these," the young man told him. "What do I still lack?" "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go, sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter responded to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you, so what will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." And then it goes into our parable that Carl already read for us. You have to understand in the original, I think most of you do, there are no chapter divisions and verse divisions. So basically, when we look at the parable, what we see is that it is bracketed by these two statements. In verse 30 of chapter 19, "But many who are first will be last." And then in verse 16 of chapter 20, at the end of the parable, it's the same thought, but the sequence is reversed. So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, the question that I asked when I began to study this is, what in the world does the parable have to do with those two statements? Those statements have to be significant, because he tells them that the last will be first and the first will be last, for the kingdom of heaven is like. This is not a parable that we're given any other information about, really. In fact, Matthew's the only one that records the parable. Now, the other, Mark and Luke, record the events surrounding the parable, but they don't record the parable. So this is the only place we got to go to find out. It's not like over in Luke chapter 10, where there's a very similar account where there was an expert in the law who asked the same question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And again, Jesus said, "What's in the law? You're an expert in the law. How do you read it?" And the man said, "Well, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's exactly right." And then the man, wishing to justify himself, said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells a parable of the Good Samaritan in that case. Now that one, if you're familiar with that parable, I'm not going to take the time to review it, but if you're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, it makes sense. It's like, yeah, that exactly fits the situation. We get it. We totally get it. You could take the parable of the sower for another example, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, but then he explains it and tells them what it means. But we don't have anything like that here. So what I want us to do this morning is to kind of investigate this parable and see if we can come up with, what does this parable have to do with this concept of the first being last and the last being first? How does the parable reinforce that statement? And how does the parable fit in to the conversation that was taking place between, first of all, Jesus and the rich young ruler, and then Peter, who may have been acting as a spokesman for the rest of the folks that were there, and he says, "Lord, what's in it for us?" Well, the first thing I want us to notice is, when it comes to the rich young ruler, he said, "What good must I do?" Now notice that, what good must I do to have eternal life? And how does Jesus respond? He responds by quoting some of the commandments. Now, this guy was kind of brash, because he's like, "I've done that." Some manuscripts add, "I've done this, I've kept all these from my youth." Your translation may say that. It may not have that part in there. But the man says, I've done this. But here's where Jesus gets him. He says, oh, really? You don't murder. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. You honored your father and your mother. Well, let's talk about this last one a little bit. And love your neighbor as yourself. You really love your neighbor as yourself? I tell you what you do. You go sell all your goods and give them to the poor and then come follow me. Yeah, I can't really do that. So you really don't love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you did love your neighbor the same way you loved yourself, you'd have no problem doing what I told you to do. Now, you and I, before we look down our nose at that rich young ruler, need to take a little introspective look at our own lives. How many of us would have said, okay, I'll sell all my goods and go give them to the poor and come follow you? What Jesus is doing is pointing out to this man what? There isn't anything that you can do to inherit eternal life. And then Peter says, well, Lord, we left everything to follow you. Jesus doesn't argue with Peter, does he? He said, you're right. Matter of fact, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm not going to get into all the interpretation of when or how that might take place. That's not my purpose here. But he tells him that. You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And oh, by the way, not only you, but anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more. Now, if you were to go over to Mark's account, he adds a couple of things there that's not recorded in Matthew's account. Mark says you'll receive 100 times more in this life with persecutions. Matthew doesn't record that, but the idea is you'll get more in this life, but it's going to be hard. But in the age to come, there's eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. The first thing I think we have to say, if it means anything, if these two phrases that bracket this parable, if the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first, or vice versa, doesn't change the meaning. But if those things bracket the parable, then somehow the parable has to be an illustration or an explanation of what that means. Well, at the very minimum, what it tells us is this. If it tells us anything, it tells us that God doesn't always do things the way we would. I mean, we wouldn't think that way, would we? Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul reinforces that concept over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the birth, or not wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Would you and I think that way? You want to pick a leader, you want to pick someone to be great, you pick the guy that's got the experience, right? You've got the guy that's got the recognition. But God says, you think about your calling. Not many of you were very wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were strong, but he's chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to accomplish his work. So let's look at the story. Again, I'm not going to reread it because Carl already read it for us, but let's just kind of do a little bit of an overview of the story and examine it and maybe pick out a few key things here. The first thing I see is that there's 5 groups of employees or workers that are hired. And we're looking here at, in this case, a 12-hour workday, which is kind of standard back then. And we're told that early in the morning, the landowner went out, and he's looking for day laborers. It's the harvest time, no doubt, and he's looking for day laborers, and he goes out, and he finds some men in the marketplace, and he says, if you come work for me, I'll pay you, and they come to an agreement, we'll do it for a denarius. Okay? So these men go out, and they begin to work. And then it says in about the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, he goes back out again, and he finds some other folks, and he says, come work for me. But he doesn't really strike a deal with them. He just says, I'll pay you what's right. And he does the same thing again at noon and at 3 o'clock and even 5 o'clock, an hour before quitting time. He goes out and he finds these folks that are standing and he says, why aren't you working? They said, because nobody's hired us. Now think about for just a moment in that day and time, a lot of folks didn't have a normal 8 to 5 job like you and I do. I mean, there were a lot of people that they kind of had to work from day to day. They were just common laborers and every day they'd go looking for work. Most of us in here probably have a pretty stable job situation. Maybe not all of us do. Maybe some of you are self-employed, and that can be up and down. But most of these folks were day laborers, and they're looking for work for the day. And some of them were standing around all day long. Nobody hired them until 5 o'clock. But the vineyard owner comes and says, come work for me. It's only an hour to quitting time, but come work and I'll make it right. Now, in order for us, and I know this is a parable, not a real account, okay? Let's make sure we understand that. This is a parable, this is a story. And what's the purpose of a parable? Well, it's a story or an illustration that is used to underscore or to illustrate a spiritual truth. And sometimes it's hard for us to figure out what that spiritual truth might be, but I think one technique that we could use here this morning is let's put ourselves into the story. Let's insert our own personalities into this event, this story that Jesus tells. And let's see if we can identify with some of the different groups of folks that are represented here. So I'm going to start with the laborers. Most of us have been there and done that. We understand what working as a laborer is all about. And so let's see if we can identify with the laborers. The first thing that we look at is, and if you were listening when Carl read the story, I don't know about you, but this story made me a little uncomfortable. I mean, it just doesn't seem quite right, does it? Seems to violate our concept of fairness. It seems to violate our concepts of equal treatment. And, you know, in our country, we have something known as the Fair Labor Standards Laws, so that it kind of would prevent this sort of thing from occurring. But obviously, the point of the story is not to tell us how to run a business. It's not a commentary on fair and unfair labor standards, is it? If it was, and this guy really ran a business like this, how long do you think he would stick around? Not very long, right? This just wouldn't work right. But again, the story is designed to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, I think. I think that's Jesus' point. He wants us to feel the discomfort here just a little bit. It just doesn't seem quite right. Because we have this concept of equal pay for equal work, and the whole idea of unequal pay or equal pay for unequal work doesn't set well with us, naturally speaking. The only difference that I see here between the five groups, other than the time they went to work, is the first group struck a bargain. They struck a deal. They said, we'll come and we'll work a day for a denarius, which was considered to be a fair wage back then. The rest of them, he just says, I'll pay you what's right. And off they go to work. So the first group, their contract that they made, if you will, really hinged on the integrity of the landowner, didn't it? That he would pay them what they agreed to. But the second offer was simply a promise by the landowner that required trust in the landowner on the part of the employees. Trusted he would do things right. So let's look at the first group, their case for a complaint. When we read this and we hear this story, part of me wants to say, they kind of have a point, don't they? Would you agree? I mean, this is kind of a legitimate complaint. I mean, yes, they did get what they agreed to, and a denarius was recognized as a fair wage, but if you were talking to those folks, and when they went back and complained, that wasn't their issue, was it? It wasn't that I didn't get a fair shake, and I didn't get what I agreed to, but what their complaint was, it's not fair for you, and when you look down in verse 12, they say, these last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat. That's not fair. It isn't right. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you found out that somebody doing the same job as you are makes more money? I'll never forget one time where I work. They used to put up a efficiency report on the wall about who was producing the most revenue and all that sort of thing. And it was kind of an incentive for people to do well and to work harder. Until one day, the boss put up that report and forgot to redact all the information he was supposed to take out of there. And the guys went in there and they got out their cell phones and their pocket calculators and they're like, oh, Billy Bob makes $21 an hour. And so, and they figured out how much everybody in the whole shop made. And you talk about, there was like a mutiny over that. I mean, that was a bad day for the boss. He didn't do that again. But you see, that's kind of the way we are, aren't we? Can you imagine these workers going home that night? I can just see if this was a real story. Again, it's a parable, but just put yourself in the, if this was a real account, put yourself in that situation. These guys go home and they come to their wife or their family and say, you are not going to believe what happened today. I went out there first thing in the morning. I worked all day long. The guy said he'd pay me a denarius. He did. But you know what he did? He went out and hired folks at all hours of the day, and he paid them the same money he paid me. That ain't fair. I'll never work for that guy again. I'm so mad, I don't know what to do. Can you identify with that? Can you see yourself maybe feeling that way a little bit? I can. It's interesting, too, about the parable. The thing, of course, is a parable, and it would have destroyed the story if it had been any other way, but the guy could have really avoided all of that. How? If he'd have paid the guys in the order they were hired, the folks got paid that were hired in the morning, they got paid, they leave, they'd have never been the wiser, right? But what does he do? He reverses the order so that the folks that got hired in the morning see what the folks that worked 1 hour and 3 hours and 6 hours got paid, right? But that's just a story, and that would have undermined the purpose of the story. But it is interesting how you and I can be perfectly happy until we find out that somebody else is getting a better deal than I am, right? And that can destroy our joy in a heartbeat. So let's put ourselves in a category of a different group of people here now. We've kind of looked at it from the perspective of the folks that were hired first thing in the morning and didn't feel like they got a fair shake. But now let's put ourselves in the category of the people that get hired at noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I wonder how many of them went back to the landowner and said, that ain't fair. You should have paid them other folks more or take some money away from me. I didn't deserve all of that. You think they looked at it that way? Did they go back and say, this ain't fair? That's an unfair boss. No, I doubt it. I don't think I would have. Can you imagine these folks going home? Honey, you ain't going to believe what happened today. I can't believe it now. I went out, I worked 1 hour, and you know what? That guy paid me for the whole day. I was just hoping to get enough money to buy a few crackers and, you know, a jug of milk to make it through the night, and so we'd have a little food for in the morning. And I got enough money to buy all the food we need for the day. These folks would have been overwhelmed. You see, the way we look at things depends on whose perspective we look at it from, right? The first group, they were all focused on what? Fairness, equality. The second group was focused on what? Grace, generosity, mercy, benevolence. They saw the boss as an outstanding boss. I got a bonus that's unbelievable today. You see, when it comes to God's dealings with us, I suggest that it's kind of important what perspective we look at things from. If you're one of those people that's always looking around and you see what everybody else has, what does that do to you? You see God's blessing in someone else's life. Those folks can become bitter and angry, and they can even become like Jonah. You remember what Jonah did when God told him to go to Nineveh, and he ran, and then finally he did go, and Nineveh repented, and Jonah complained about it. He said, I knew this is what was going to happen, God. You know, you're merciful, you're gracious. I knew they'd repent. And he got mad. You and I sometimes are not too far removed from that. We see God's blessing in somebody else's life, and we don't think that they really are worthy of it, and we can take that same attitude if we're not careful. But you see, if we focus on what God has given us, his mercy and his grace, his generosity in our own lives, that changes things, doesn't it? Well, then let's look at the landowner. The first thing that you see is he's got a very lopsided pay scale, doesn't he? Now, you have to admit that if this was a real account and somebody really paid their employees like this, it'd be like, man, there's something wrong with that guy. I mean, really, this guy is eccentric to the max. Can you imagine being this guy's HR manager? You're an HR manager, right? I mean, you couldn't sleep at night, right? You could not sleep at night if you had to be the HR manager for this employer. If this was a union shop, man, the labor union would be all over it. The Vineyard Owners Association is probably going to call an emergency meeting and say, what in the world is going to happen to our labor force? This guy's ruining it for everybody. But when you stop and think about it, was the owner of the vineyard being mean? Was he being unfair? Yes, he was unfair, but unfair how? Unfairly generous. It was unfair generosity. Nobody got less than they should have got, did they? There wasn't anybody there that got less than they had bargained for. But there were some folks there that got a whole lot more than what they would have expected. In our lives, isn't it that way? Anyone here get less than you deserve? How many of you here say, I got way more than I deserve? Well, how does the landowner defend himself against the complaint, against the argument? Well, there's three things that he does, and he reframes the discussion here, doesn't he? As he receives the complaint from the first group, the first thing he says in verse 13 is, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I'm not doing you any wrong. And then the second thing he says, and the second way he makes his point and reframes this whole discussion, is to say this, it's my vineyard. And since it belongs to me, am I not free to manage it the way I want to? Verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Does he have a point? Absolutely, he's got a point. It's his vineyard. He can do with it what he wants to. If he wants to give it all away, that's up to him. And then he turns the tables on these folks and he says, are you jealous because I'm generous? Wow. The landowner puts them in their place by pointing out to them what? They're not objecting to something that's unjust. They're not objecting to injustice. They're objecting to generosity. They're objecting to what he has done out of purely the goodness of his heart for somebody else. And so the point, really, if you stop and think about it, was the landowner under any obligation to hire any of them? No. He didn't have to hire anybody, but he did. And when he did, he chose certain ones to be the recipients of outrageous generosity beyond anything they could have ever imagined. Now, what's the lesson in all this parable? Well, one of the things that causes us problems in understanding the parable is that we are naturally clouded in our thinking. We tend to think too much like the world thinks and too much like our fellow employees and too much like the folks around us, and we don't stop and think of things from God's perspective. In the story, who does the landowner represent? Did this thing just die? No, it sounded like it did. Okay. Represents God, right? And so here's the thing. We tend to think, as the psalmist said, God says, you thought that I was just like you. We tend to think that God's like us. And we tend to think that God has to be fair. But the truth of the matter is, fair doesn't describe God very well, but generous, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, those are terms that the scripture uses to describe God. I've got a challenge for you. You find me anywhere in the Bible where God has obligated himself to be fair. And I'll take back what I said. It ain't there. Now, our idea of fairness is rooted in equality, see? Because it's like when you have a ball game, you have referees, you have umpires, and what's their job? It's to make sure that Team A is playing by the same rules and is treated the same as Team B. And their job is to be fair and make sure that we're on equal terms, on an equal playing field, right? But God has never obligated himself to do that. If you don't believe that, just look around. You don't even have to go to the Bible to find that out. Just look around you. I mean, life itself teaches us that, doesn't it? I mean, there are some of us that are born with good genes and we'll live into old age and be relatively disease-free. And, you know, you may die in your 90s or you might even make it to 100. I don't know. But there's other people that are born in infancy, they have serious diseases, and in their childhood, they have serious diseases. And they may die at a very young age. Is that their fault? Who created them? He didn't create them all equal. He didn't create us equal. There are some of us that were born into poverty. There are others of us that may have been born into a family of great wealth and great prosperity. That's not equal. But God never said it's going to be equal. There were some folks that were born with a high IQ, and some of the rest of us have learning disabilities. That's not equal. That's not fair. Some folks that were born with natural athletic ability, and some of us can't hardly keep our balance when we reach over to tie our shoes. That's not fair. That's not equal. But that's the way God made us, right? Let me ask you a question. What did you have to do with the fact that you were born in a place and in a time where you're sitting here this morning, and Sunday after Sunday you have the opportunity to come and hear the gospel preached? You could have been born to a family in Saudi Arabia who were Muslims and who hated Christians and were taught all your life that Christianity was evil and wrong, but you were born in a place where you encountered the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Who makes you to differ from another? We like to think we do. We like to think we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and succeed in life, but at the end of the day, what makes me to differ from another is God Himself. He's the one. Again, what we have to keep in mind is nobody gets less than they deserve. The title of the sermon is "The Unfair Generosity of God," and I struggled with that a little bit because it sounds almost like I'm impugning God's character by using that title, but that's not the point. God's generosity is unfair in a good way because He has given us so much less than what we deserve according to our sins and so much more than what we deserve on the other hand. His grace is ever abounding to you and I. His grace isn't really fair, is it? Because if I got what I deserved, I would be in hell today. But His mercy, as we sang in the song, His mercy is more, right? His mercy is more. Time and again, you look at your own life, you look at the examples of Scripture, and you find that the God we serve is a God of abundant mercy, grace, and generosity. And He pours it out lavishly on those whom He loves. So, we need some corrected thinking here. We need to correct our thinking a little bit. And one of the things, when we go back to the story that we have in front of us here, that's easy to miss is that Jesus actually validates Peter's question, doesn't He? When the man comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, when the man comes and says, "What good must I do?" What does Jesus do? He points him to the law, and the law condemns the man. But Peter said, "Lord, we've left everything and followed You. What about us? What's in it for us?" And Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for that, does He? Matter of fact, He says, "You have left everything, and you will be rewarded for it. And so will anybody else who's left father and mother and houses and lands for My sake. You'll be rewarded greatly for it." But what's the difference? Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. This is when our Lord called some of the disciples here. Begin reading in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. "As He was walking along the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. 'Follow Me,' He told them, 'and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, and they were in a boat with Zebedee their father, preparing their nets, and He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him." Now, there's no record here of them saying, "Hold on a minute. You know this is my livelihood here, Jesus. You know this is how I make a living. what's the pay scale to follow you? Am I going to get a raise? Am I going to have to take a pay cut? There's no record of that, right? It just says, hey, they left their nets and followed him. That tells us a couple of things. Number one, they recognized that he was more than a mere man, or they would have never done that, because these weren't stupid people. They would have never followed someone who they did not recognize was entirely unique from anybody else they'd ever met. But secondly, again, I like to put myself into the shoes of the people in the account. And so I can just see me coming home and say, hey, babe, guess what? I quit my job today. And she's like, what do you mean you quit your job? You're self-employed. You're a fisherman. I just gave it up. So you sold the business? No, I just ran off and left it. You did what? Yeah, this guy named Jesus came along, and he said, follow me. And I'm like, yeah, I'm going to follow him. Now, a lot of y'all know my wife, and she's really laid back. And so I can just see her saying, that's cool. Whatever you want to do, babe, I support you. Don't worry about me. Don't worry about paying the bills. We'd be all right. I don't think so. We don't know about all the disciples. We know Peter was married. He had a wife to support. We know he was because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, it tells us that he was married. So the point is, I don't see anywhere where these folks tried to strike a deal. What were they doing? They were trusting in the one who called them. How does that compare with the rich young ruler? He says, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to get there? He was trying to cut a deal. He's trying to strike a bargain. And Jesus then, in Matthew 19, says what? It is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, I don't think it's because of the riches themselves, but it's because of the attitude that a lot of people can fall into when we have great wealth. We can buy our way out of anything. Anything I want, I go buy it. Anything I think I need, I cut a deal for it. I bargain for it. I get whatever. I'm self-sufficient, in other words. But these folks, they weren't that way. You see, those who are truly poor, being poor in spirit, are much more likely to simply say, whatever's right, you pay me and we're good. Whatever's right. So how does all this underscore this whole principle of many who are first will be last and the last first? Well, you see, this parable is really, at its core, about the sovereignty of God. Think about that. The kingdom of heaven is whose kingdom? It's his. It's not mine. And because it's his, he has every right to do as he will concerning the laborers in his vineyard. If he wants to take a handful of ragtag fishermen from Galilee and put them over the 12 tribes of Israel, that's his prerogative. If he wants to take a persecutor of believers and radically transform his life and make him into the Apostle Paul, he can do that. As he said to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And if he has taken, or if he has made the choice to take a sinner like you and I and transform us into the kingdom of his dear son and make us objects of mercy and grace, we ought to praise his name forever. And don't be looking around at the folks next to you. We ought to be overwhelmed with the grace of God in our own lives. So here's a takeaway for us this morning, I think. How do we live our lives in light of this? Well, let's don't fall into the trap of trying to bargain with God. God, if you'll give me this, then I'll do that. How many times have we heard that? People who say, well, I was in a bind, and I promised the Lord, if you get me out of this bind, I'll serve you. God don't need you. God does not need you, and doesn't need me. And he ain't looking for people that say, I'm in a bind, God, get me out, and I'll serve you. It's not the way that works. It's his vineyard. He can do with what he wants to. But I can fall into that trap of bargaining with God, or something goes south in my life and then I want to question God. Just don't do that. Here's a bad one. When I pray, I want to start advising God and telling him, you know, I think you ought to do this, Lord. Like he really wants my advice, right? No. You see, above all else, the Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of trust. And what I need to learn to do, and what you need to learn to do, what we all need to learn to do this morning, is to learn to trust in the character and the goodness of the God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to be our Savior. When we trust him, I think we'll find that his rewards are far and away anything we could have ever bargained for. In this life, and in the life to come. We may have persecution, we may have tribulation in this life, but the blessings are also great. 100-fold, he said. I mean, naturally speaking, I've got 1 sister and 2 brothers. I've got a whole room full of you in here. I've got 1 mother and 1 dad. I can look at some folks in here that I could say, in many ways, I look at you as my mother. That's not a slam against anybody's age. Now, don't take it that way, but because I'm old too. But you see what I'm saying? In this life, but life is not easy. There'll be persecutions, but what about the age to come? Eternal life. In closing, I just want to remind you of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 23. You don't have to turn there, but he said, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You want to be first in the kingdom of God, be a servant. I know it doesn't work that way in real life, but in God's kingdom, generals become privates, and they do the menial tasks. And they're like that undercover boss who goes out to the entry-level job and shovels trash, and cleans bathrooms. That's what those who are great in the kingdom of God do. And there's coming a day when there are many who we think are first that'll be last, and there are many who we would think would be last that are going to be first. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though it can be challenging to us sometimes, there's always great reason for rejoicing. There's always great blessing as we look at it and we study it. We seek to understand it. And our Father, I pray that you would help us to be found among the group that trusts you implicitly and completely with our lives. May we be the kind of people who are willing to give up everything in this world in order that we might gain your favor in the world to come. But not because we're trying to earn anything, simply because we know you will do what is right, and we trust you to do that. Father, we know that when we read things like this, we can come away with the wrong attitude, and we can think that we need to work harder, and we think that we need to try more and be better. But that's not the point, Lord. We want to be those folks who simply rest and trust in your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and however you treat anybody else is not my concern. My concern is how you and I can relate as Father and Son in the kingdom of God, and how we can relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Lord, we know that you have loved us in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. We know, Lord, that you are the God of all eternity, and let you have, in your matchless grace and mercy, has sent your Son into this world to redeem a people for yourself. And Lord, may we be the kind of folks that trust simply and completely in your goodness. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.